Returning in God's Word this morning to the book of John, John chapter 19. You'll find this on page 905 if you're using the church's copy of the Bible. Lord willing, this week and the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to be considering this portion of Scripture, John 18, starting at verse 28 through chapter 19. And really, one of the dominant figures in this narrative of Jesus' sufferings and death is the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And this morning, and Lord willing, in future weeks, we'll be looking at him and what we can learn about Christ and his death from the character of Pontius Pilate. This morning, our reading is John 18, verse 28 to the end of the chapter, and we'll stand, please, to hear God's word. I notice there's an error in the bulletin. I think that's my clerical error. Pardon me. It's John 18, 28 to 40 is our text. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we come to this portion of your word, that we would be ready to be people of the truth who listen to the voice of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Pontius Pilate is one of the important historical anchors in the gospel narrative. If anybody's inclined to think that stories about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection are all just, you know, religious, maybe they're legend, maybe they're good subject matter for theologians and people like that to talk about, but they're not real history. Well, they run into this problem that Pontius Pilate is certainly real history. He was governor of the Roman province of Judea for about 10 years, starting about 4 years before Jesus' death. We have quite a bit of historical material about him in various ancient histories. In 1961, there was discovered an inscription at a palace, an ancient Roman palace that was archaeologically excavated in about 50 kilometers north of modern Tel Aviv at a place called Caesarea. And it mentions Pilate's name. I mean, he's very, very, very much a real part of the record of the history of the world. And there's no disputing that. There's no question about it. He was one of Caesar's men in the Roman imperial administration for about 10 years in this part of the world. And in that way, he's a kind of historical anchor point for the gospel narrative, really showing that the message about Jesus Christ is a message that does enter into the history, your history and mine in this world. This is really a true event, a real thing that happened in our world that we have to reckon with. Now, Pilate serves that function of being a historical anchor in the narrative. He's also an important spiritual perspective on the meaning of the gospel. And that's because Pilate does not have the perspective of Jesus' Jewish friends or enemies, who primarily had this question: does Jesus fit the predictions of the prophets in the Old Testament? Now, that's a very important question, and it's the question that dominated the opinions about Jesus that were formed one way or another inside the Jewish people. His enemies said, no, the Bible doesn't say anything that fits Jesus' ministry. And his friends said, no, I've seen the Christ, I've seen the Messiah, the one anticipated and foretold and predicted by the prophets. He's here. But Pilate has another perspective, because he wasn't Jewish. He is a Gentile through and through. He would have had his intellectual and cultural home back in Rome, back in the tradition of the Roman and then the Greek philosophers. He would have been one of the elite members of the Roman world, well-educated, well-bred, probably related to aristocratic families, if we checked out all the details. He'd be that kind of person. And what does that kind of person think when they hear the gospel narrative, or when they witness the events that are recorded in the gospel narrative? What does the gospel narrative have to do with that kind of person? And so we're interested, what's Pilate's perspective? And in this passage that we've read today, the key theme is the question of truth. Pilate doesn't ask, does Jesus fit the Old Testament scriptures? He's dealing with the more general question, what is the truth about Jesus? What are the true facts about the charges brought against him? What is the truth about who he is and what I should do with him and how I should handle this case and what verdict I should reach and pronounce and what sentence I should pronounce? A Roman judge would have been trained in all the right ways to focus on this question of establishing the truth about a person that they were trying in this formal way. And so we have here this very important question: what is the truth about Jesus? And what we find is that just as for Jesus on trial before Pilate, this question of truth was a life or death matter. Everything hung on Pilate's decision from the perspective of Jesus being tried. But actually, Pilate really finds himself on trial before Jesus. It's a very strange and unexpected development, probably never happened before or since in the history of Roman trials, where the person who was on trial becomes the examiner, where the magistrate presiding over the court becomes the witness answering questions, or even the defendant under the gaze of the law, asking this question: what is the truth? And what we find from Pilate is that the truth about Jesus demands a decision, and that that decision has life or death consequences for all of us. Now, we'll see this as we look into the narrative, and we start in verse 28 to 32, where we see Pilate seeking the truth about the charges against Jesus. Here he is seeking the truth. His first question is in verse 29. What accusation do you bring against this man? That's the basic question any judge needs to ask. What are the charges that we're considering in this case? Now, we get a sense from the Jews' answer in verse 30 that they're a little bit annoyed at Pilate, maybe even quite annoyed. They answer him rudely. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Quite a presumptuous answer. What we gather from that is that Pilate already had been involved in this whole matter. He knew what the charges were going to be. Earlier in the chapter, a band of Roman soldiers is involved in the arrest of Jesus, no doubt at Pilate's direction. So this seems to have been an expectation of the Jewish leaders that Pilate was going to play his scripted role in a preset trial that would be a good show of justice, but avoid any awkward questions. And Pilate, he takes the opportunity to press these Jewish leaders, no doubt desiring to antagonize them because they weren't friendly with each other. And he goes ahead and asks the standard question. Even though the Jewish leaders thought he was going to skip all this, Pilate says, "What accusations do you bring?" And at least that's a good start. What are the actual accusations against Jesus? Let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the concerns. Let's look at the complaints. Why would we punish Jesus? Why would we contemplate crucifying him? What is the reason? And the Jews' answer shows they have no concern for the truth at all. They just say, look, you know, it's open and shut. Don't you trust us? Of course we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't worthy of death. Just go ahead. Let's skip to the end. We want him dead. We want him crucified. Let's not bother about all this business with the truth. Just reach your verdict. And so there's a contrast opening up here between Pontius Pilate on the one hand and the Jews. Pilate, for now, looks like he's doing better. He has more concern for truth. Then in verse 31, Pilate gives them an answer. He says, basically, okay, fine then. If you're not going to bring the accusations, you take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The context here is that in the Roman imperial system, the Jewish leadership would have had some control over the local courts and government, and they would have been the ones with jurisdiction over various matters of law. And if it was a religious trial especially, they would have had various powers of law to address the problem that they had identified. But what they didn't have was the power to execute anybody. That was reserved for the Roman governor. And so Pilate here, it seems to me anyways, is really rubbing the Jews in this fact, this humbling fact. Okay, you don't want to answer these questions of Roman justice? Well, you go to your piddly little court and you do whatever you can with it. You deal with it in your own way. And of course, he's reminding them that they're not his equal. They don't have the ability to exercise punishments the way that Pilate, the Roman governor, does. They're just little pipsqueaks next to Pilate, the grand representative of Rome. Question is Pilate saying this because he loves the truth, or is he saying it because he's got a big ego? We're going to find out. And then the conversation develops, and the Jews reply, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," referring to the arrangement that they had under the imperial Roman system. And then here's what John says in verse 32. This is John's own comment reflecting on this development. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." In John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says that he will be lifted up from the earth. When the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men to himself. That's something that Jesus said. And at that juncture in John's gospel, John commented that Jesus made that comment to describe what kind of death he was going to undergo. And the question is, what kind of death matches the description of being lifted up from the earth? Can you think of any type of execution, any type of death that matches that description? The more you think about all the different kinds of ways there are to die, very few of them match a description of being lifted up from the earth. There's falling down to the ground, they're maybe getting thrown overboard. You know, you could think about all sorts of different kind of standard ways that people get put to death, but none of them, except really one, match this description. Crucifixion, in which the criminal is nailed to a cross and then lifted up from the earth and hung in an elevated fashion to display for all the world to see the shame of their crime. And now, how would Jewish leaders upset at Jesus ever get him to be crucified. Crucifixion was not a Jewish punishment. It was a Roman punishment. How would Jewish leaders, hating Jesus, wanting him dead, ever fulfill the prediction that Jesus had spoken about being lifted up from the earth? Well, only if they were working with Pontius Pilate, and only if they were willing for their hatred of Jesus to endure the antagonism of Pilate, rubbing their noses in their own humiliation before the Roman Empire, saying, you know what? We don't really care right now that you're more important than us. We just want this man to die the death, and we want you to do it, and we're willing to cooperate. You crucify him. You've got to see how strange this is. It may take a second to fully appreciate, but the fact that the Romans crucified the people and populations over whom they ruled was a great grievance in their imperial system. If you were a Roman, you couldn't be crucified. You could only be crucified if you were a criminal tried and convicted and you were a non-Roman. And so one of the grievances that the Jews would have had against the evil power of Rome is that they inflicted this terribly shameful death on Jewish people, but not on Romans. And here the Jewish leadership are selling their own birthright, just trading their own dignity, saying, you know, we don't care about all that, Pilate. You go ahead and be Caesar's man. We want you to put him to death. We'll humble ourselves. It's a very extraordinary development to have Jewish leaders asking Pilate, a Roman, to crucify a Jew. And yet in their hatred for Christ, that's exactly what they were willing to do. So think about this. Is Pilate really looking for the truth? Well, we're already suspecting no. He's more interested in just humbling the Jews. Are the Jews seeking the truth? Well, no, not at all. They're not interested in that at all. They're not even pretending to be interested. And in the course of events, do you know what happens? Jesus' word is demonstrated to be true. He's the one whose words are true. He predicted in advance that this was the kind of death he was going to die. And all the lying of the Jews and all the vacillating of Pilate work together to show that Jesus is the one whose words come true. So here we see Pilate seeking the truth in the charges against Jesus. And then as we move into the next section, starting at verse 33, we see Pilate encountering the truth as he interrogates Jesus. Pilate now is looking Jesus in the eye in the courtroom setting, and he asks him the key question, are you the king of the Jews? Here we learn what the accusation was against Jesus. The Jews had thought to themselves, how can we present an accusation against Jesus that will get Pilate to do what we want? Oh, I've got an idea. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the son of David. He claims to be the promised Savior predicted in the prophets. The Messiah is a king. The Romans hate the idea of new kings coming on the scene who might challenge their authority in their provinces. So we'll make this the charge. We'll describe Jesus as king of the Jews. He claims to be king of the Jews, and we'll let Pilate fill in the blanks. Obviously, Jesus is some kind of revolutionary upstart figure, going to make trouble for the established authorities, going to lead the Jews in one of their revolts against Rome. You know, we'll just let Pilate fill in the blanks. You see here how they were lying. It becomes clear in the course of events, and from other Gospels it's even clearer, that the Jews' actual concern about Jesus was not that he claimed to be king, but that he claimed to be God. They had a theological argument against Jesus that was their real concern, but they didn't focus on that in the charges against Jesus for Pilate's purposes. They focused on this political charge. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Don't you want to squash this upstart king of the Jews, Pilate? Just go ahead for the glory of Rome. Go ahead and do your thing. And, you know, they were totally lying. it had been well demonstrated in the course of the Gospels where they challenged Jesus on this point. Are you threatening Caesar? Or perhaps you're counseling the Jews to acquiesce to Caesar? They tried to trap Jesus in all these sorts of questions. And Jesus had demonstrated very conclusively that he was not a revolutionary threat to the rule of Pilate. He was actually a different kind of king, as he's going to explain to Pilate shortly. But clearly, the charge against Jesus here is founded on lies and falsehoods. That's the point for now. And Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews, as the Jews have brought a charge against you?" And Jesus answers, and here I want you to think about Jesus' condition. Remember what Jesus has been through in the last 18 hours or so. He's been betrayed by his closest friends. He has endured a bloody agony of prayer in a garden. He's been kept up all night facing brutal interrogation conditions, including beatings. And now here he is early in the morning, stumbling physically, we must imagine. And he's looking in the eye of Pilate, who is joining the Jews in this untrue court proceeding. Pilate really ought to have dismissed the whole matter. It was so obviously absurd. And yet here Pilate is in cahoots with Jesus' enemies, and Jesus looks at Pilate, and instead of giving him the answer he deserved, Jesus undertakes in that awful condition an evangelistic ministry to Pilate. That's what Jesus does in these next several verses. He starts sharing the gospel with Pilate. And he starts by asking Pilate a question. We can learn a lot about evangelism from watching Jesus here. He starts by asking, "You know, Pilate, I'd like to know a little more about what you're thinking. What's going on in your heart and mind when you ask this question? Am I the king of the Jews? Tell me a bit more. I want to listen to what's really going on in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. Tell me. Are you asking this question because others have told you to ask it? Or are you wondering on your own behalf? In other words, are you just asking because you've heard the accusation? Or are you asking because you're starting to put the dots together? Are you asking just because the Jews have told you? Well, surely you must understand the Jews. They hate Rome just as much as everybody else. They're no friend of Rome. They're not in good faith warning you of a threat to the empire. They would love to see the empire fall. Pilate, you can't trust the Jews. That's the implication on the one hand. On the other hand, maybe Pilate had heard a little bit about Israel's hope for a coming Messiah. Maybe he knew a little bit about the promises of the prophets. He had lived in Judea by this time for several years. He would have known a thing or two. And watching Jesus and seeing the unusual circumstances, what could possibly make the Jews willing to humble themselves and come to his Roman court for such extraordinary legal measures? What could possibly be behind this? Maybe there's more to it than I thought. Jesus is drawing out these considerations from Pilate's heart and mind. He's evangelizing him. Pilate's response is not positive. He says, "Am I a Jew?" You know, Pilate doesn't want to be caught dead talking about theology. You know, I don't talk about the Bible with people. I don't know about you, but I've met many people who are like this. They'll talk about history, they'll talk about philosophy, they'll talk about science, but as soon as you start asking or expressing any kind of interest seriously in biblical topics, they're like, "Oh, that's other people ask those sorts of questions. I don't want to be associated with that. I'm not one of those people. This doesn't apply to me. It's not my business. I don't have a horse in the race." And ironically, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew?" And then he starts acting like the very Jews who he was distancing himself from. Because he brings now a question to Jesus in verse 35 that reflects the attitude of the Jewish accusation. "Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Remember, the Jewish leaders had said, if he hadn't done something, we wouldn't have brought him to you. And now Pilate is saying, if you hadn't done something, they wouldn't have brought you to me. He's sharing their perspective. At the very moment when he's saying, "Don't call me a Jew. I'm not one of these people who needs to have an opinion about the prophets and the meaning of the Bible. I'm not somebody who needs to talk theology. I don't care what the Jews are worried about in their biblical discussions. I'm not like that. And then he immediately makes a move that positions him right alongside the Jewish leadership in their hatred of Jesus. The irony of this is so searching. The very moment that Pilate claims to be neutral is the moment that he picks a side. I wonder if you ever thought about that. One of the most common ways that the gospel is received negatively is by people saying, I don't need to have an opinion about that. It's a free country. Who knows? Maybe the Buddhists are right, maybe the Muslims are right, maybe the atheists are right. I'm glad that there's diversity of opinion on this matter. Neutrality. Well, on some questions, neutrality is exactly the right posture. I genuinely don't care what type of ice cream you like or whatever. Like, we can all have different tastes in many matters. But there is no legitimate neutrality with respect to this question. Are you the king of the Jews? There's no such neutrality available. And to take the posture of Pilate and say, oh, am I a Jew? Is to adopt exactly the posture of the Jewish leaders accusing Jesus of a political crime. You must have done something. Jesus continues his evangelistic ministry. He doesn't stop. He starts explaining to Pilate a little bit more. What does it mean for Jesus to be a king? Oh, Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world. Don't misunderstand Jesus' meaning. He doesn't mean that his kingdom has no effect in the world. That's not his point. It's that his kingdom is not founded on human military strength. That's how Caesar's kingdom worked. He had the soldiers behind him. He could do what he wanted. Jesus had a kingdom that will make a massive difference in the world, but its authority is from elsewhere. It is from somewhere else. In other words, Pilate needs to see the Jewish accusation, oh, he's a king of the Jews, and he's just going to be like one of these other rebellious revolutionary kings that are always causing Roman governors headaches. That's not the right way to think about it. The claim that Jesus makes to be king is of a different order, a different level. It's a spiritual kingdom. And now Jesus gets to the point because Pilate asks him a question. Jesus' evangelistic ministry is bearing some fruit because Pilate's next question is better. Oh, so you are a king. Maybe Pilate's thinking, oh, gotcha. You admit it. And Jesus says, well, yes, you're right. You say that I'm a king. That's true. And now Jesus helps us see what the meaning of his kingdom is. It's a kingdom based on the truth. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world. I would love to see Pilate's face at this point. Some of you have said to yourself or to others, you know, I was born for this. You know, no Olympic athletes here this morning, but I imagine an Olympic athlete as they, you know, cross the finish line in first place just thinking, oh, I was born for this. But if any of you ever say, for this purpose I have come into the world, I will really start looking at you with a strange expression, because that implies not only were you born, but that before you were born, you were somewhere else, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus is saying that truthfully about himself. I, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, for this purpose was born and came into the world. And what is the purpose? Well, he's already said to be a king. What does it mean to be a king? He says here in verse 37, to bear witness to the truth. What kind of kingship does Jesus have? The kingship that comes from being a witness to the truth, from convincing people of the truth, of winning their allegiance to the truth, of getting them to repent of the lies that they believe about God and about themselves and about society, and of getting them to see things the true way, introducing them to the true God, introducing them to the truth about their own sin and the truth of how God can set things right. This is why Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life, because he'd come into the world for this purpose, to bear witness to the truth, so that as people yield to the truth, they will yield to him and recognize him as their king. And that's why Jesus goes on now to state the basic principle of Christian discipleship. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is not leaving any room for neutrality here. This is not a matter of opinion. If you believe the truth about Jesus, you will hear his voice. You will honor him as king. You will call him master. You will call yourself his disciple and subject yourself to his kingdom in the hope of his salvation. This is like an altar call for Pilate right there in the Roman courtroom. Pilate, what will you do? There's only two possible responses. You either hear or you don't. And consider what it might have been for Pilate to hear Christ, to become a man of the truth. He might have had to give up an awful lot. No doubt word would get back to Caesar that one of his governors had subjected himself humblingly to some hated Jewish teacher out in the provinces. That wouldn't look good. He might lose his career. He might lose a lot of his friends. Who knows what his wife will think? Although in the next chapter, his wife has her own reasons for thinking her husband's wrong about this. But the point is, it would be massively costly. It might start a war. I mean, Jerusalem is a tinderbox. The leaders are bent on the blood of Christ. And if they won't get it from Pilate, maybe they'll get it somewhere else. And the leaders themselves were concerned that their actions would start a riot in the city at the time of the festival. Things are so delicate. Everything's at stake. Pilate, will you hear Jesus' voice and commit yourself to the truth? Don't charge an innocent man with guilt. Don't crucify someone who's done nothing wrong. Don't listen to the lies of the Jewish leaders who are out for their own agenda. Just do what is right. Live in the truth. Follow the truth. Yield to the true kingdom of the God who is the whole source of truth and whose Son is truth itself. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And yes, it would be costly, but it would be so worth it. And then we find out how Pilate responds. He doesn't respond well. Verse 38 to the end, we see Pilate's response, and here he denies the truth in his response to Jesus. He denies it theoretically, first of all. What is truth? Some of you have read in college the postmodern philosophers. A whole bunch of them are from the Bay Area, actually. Michel Foucault, Richard Rorty. You know, what is truth? They wrote whole books about this stuff, and you know, it's a very fancy theoretical justification for saying, I don't want to repent of my sin. What is truth anyways? Stop preaching the gospel to me. And Pilate would have been right at home with those guys. And after denying the truth theoretically and philosophically, he then denies it practically because he embraces a total absurdity in his practical steps. He says to the Jews, okay, I find no guilt in him. Praise God! A just outcome from a Roman court. Even Pontius Pilate, in all his Roman pride, can see that Jesus is innocent. Amazing! The whole case is closed, right? It's over. But that's not what happens. Because Pilate, who has just pronounced Jesus innocent, now feels a sort of mystical need to have it both ways, to please everybody, to tell the Jews, well, you know, you may have had a good point in bringing Jesus to me. He must have done something wrong. But how about we solve it this way? Remember that annual custom we have of releasing a prisoner every year? Releasing a guilty prisoner, I should add, not an innocent prisoner, but a guilty prisoner? Well, who would you rather have? And we know this from other gospels, it's the details are all specific to each gospel, but basically Jesus proposes Pilate proposes either Jesus I'll release, or there's that horrible, awful murder bandit fellow, Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber, John tells us in verse 40. It's the same word there for bandit, revolutionary leader, pirate, you know, that's the word. You couldn't have picked a person you would much you'd less want in your neighborhood. You do not want Barabbas at your kid's playground, okay? And at the instigation of the Jewish leaders, the people embrace the absurdity. In order to get Jesus crucified, we will keep Barabbas. And Pilate, in order to keep his job, and in order to keep whatever personal agenda he had, after finding Jesus innocent, treats him as guilty. And after finding Barabbas guilty, he treats him as innocent. This is what happens when people reject the truth. They go on to commit all kinds of injustice and tyranny and moral insanity. I want you to think about that. Especially those of you who've yet to make a firm conclusion about what you're going to do with the gospel. We're not asking you to join some strange club of people who like to know certain things. You know, we don't just have a hobby of talking about theology and we want you to be like us. That's not what we're asking you to consider. We're asking you to consider that in the year 30 AD or thereabouts, the actual Son of God died, an innocent man condemned for crimes he did not commit. And you are involved. And if you will come to the true conclusion about the meaning of these events, you will learn that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah promised in the scriptures of Israel, and you have a decision to make. Will you join his enemies, or will you join those who, against all the odds, decide to listen to his voice? Which is it? And you know, actually, another amazing thing about what happens here is that God uses these events to tell you what the benefit would be. You're wondering, well, why do I need to have an opinion about this? Well, let me tell you, you know who you are in this narrative? Is you're Barabbas. And you need more than anything else the proper court, the proper judge, to pronounce you guilty, but even so, let you go free. Because that same judge has found somebody else innocent and sent him to his death. And that's the gospel. Pilate didn't do this because he knew the gospel, but God used him to illustrate the meaning of the gospel. You and I are Barabbas is condemned to die, and Jesus went in our place. And you can go free. And the key question is, what will you do with the truth? Don't take a neutral position. Don't say, oh, am I one of these Christians who cares about these things? Don't try to stand off. Don't embrace the foolish relativism of postmodern thought. Don't say, what is truth? Get rid of the absurdity of saying, oh yeah, I'm in favor of Jesus, but I don't want to trust him as my savior. No, decide, it's true. He's a savior, and I will hear his voice. I'll be his disciple. Whatever the earthly cost, it will be worth it. Because I'll be free. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, would you please give to us a desire to hear your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, so that we would be people of the truth who hear his voice and live. We ask this in his name. Amen.